Okay, open your Bibles to Ephesians 3. We're going to get started. Ephesians chapter number 3. Last week, if you were here, there were really 2 points last week that we considered from the last verses of Ephesians 2. At least these were the 2 points I was aiming at. Number one, life is full of conflict. Number two, carry Christ with you, because he brings peace. That was the 2 points. Now, I told you at the end of last week, there's more to say about that, a little more practical maybe, and so we're going to get to some of those this afternoon. So if you open to Ephesians 3, Christy's going to read this entire chapter to us. It's pretty short, so you follow along in your Bible, and Christy's going to read. All right, thanks. Now, verses 14 through 21, which you just read, carry the second of what are widely considered to be two of the greatest prayers in the Bible, certainly two of the greater prayers in the New Testament outside of the record of Jesus' prayers. They're both Paul's prayers. The first one was back in chapter 1. If you want to flip over there to verse 16 of chapter 1, was the first prayer. We looked at it already, where he said, I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you. But the heart of that, prayer is really kind of in the middle of verse 17 and 18, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom, revelation in the knowledge of him, and then verse 18, that you may know. So that was the first prayer. We looked at that. Most of you were here. The first prayer is that you may know. Now, the second prayer, which is in chapter 3, is that you may be able. The first prayer is that you need to know some things. The second prayer, we might say, is that you need to do some things. I want you to be able. It's a prayer for enablement. And it's a beautiful prayer. Even as Christy read it and ended it, you almost find yourself saying, amen, the same way it says amen, because it's just beautiful in the way that Paul wrote it. And so our focus is really going to be, this afternoon, verses 14 through 21. I'm skipping 1 through 13. That's going to come up in a few weeks, but because it's really just a little autobiographical element, but I want to connect this with what we did last week. So 14 and 15, okay, those two verses are really just his salutation. It's the context for the prayer. And also, just as far as that goes, it also gives you some important principles of prayer. Look at how he starts. He says, I bow my knees. Now, that does not mean that when you pray, you have to bow your knees, but it does mean that when you pray, you have to approach God with humility. That's the idea of knees bowed. It's not the only posture of prayer, and by that, I would say it's not the only way you can express humility. Some people prefer praying standing. That's what you find most commonly in the Bible, in fact. They stood and prayed, oftentimes with their hands lifted up. But that was also a posture of humility, especially when you lift your hands up, because what you're focusing on is that I'm not able, only you are able. So there's humility even if you're standing with your hands lifted up. The Quakers had a unique way of praying. They would do hands down, hands up, hands down, hands up at different times in their public prayers. Hands down was the picture that I'm emptying myself, that I am nothing, and that hands up were I'm receiving everything that I need from you. So that was a posture of prayer, and again, it expressed humility. We have record in the Bible of people praying prostrate, laying out on the ground. You might say, well, that's the most humble posture you could take, perhaps, but they're all the same thing. They're all pictures of humility, and here Paul chooses to kneel. He's kneeling in prayer. So that's the humility. And then the second principle, all prayers to the Father, right? He says, I bow my knees, and I'm talking to the Father. Now, an important note here that sometimes gets overlooked, all prayer, all Christian prayer, is to the Father. Even though when we pray, and you hear public prayers often, or maybe just your own prayers, we kind of mix prayer pronouns, but the reality is, and it's kind of important to remind yourself of this, it's important to teach your kids this, we don't want to blur the reality that we're always praying to the Father through the Son. He's our mediator, but we don't actually pray to Jesus. And really important for parents, because almost always we start teaching our kids, dear Jesus. We're addressing Jesus. But that's really not the biblical picture of prayer. Unless, of course, we understand we're talking to Jesus to get to the Father. So the idea of prayer from the earliest time of the picture of prayer, even in the sacrifices, is it's offered to God the Father through Jesus Christ, okay? I don't want to dwell on that because that's not our point, but just understand that. He's our mediator. He carries our prayers to the Father. Now, to the prayer. Why do we pray? Well, in this case, Paul tells us why he's praying. Look at verse 13 at the end of it. Christy read it. I ask you not to lose heart. Then verse 14, for this reason. For this reason I'm praying. What reason? Because I don't want you to lose heart. And he's talking there in particular about his own suffering, which he knows is nothing special. Everybody suffers. And he knows that the Christians that he's writing to are suffering. This conflict that we talked about last week, it's common to everybody. And he's saying, I don't want you to suffer. And so I don't want you to lose heart in the middle of your suffering. So I'm praying that in the midst of it, you'll be instead enabled. That's the idea. Now, the goal of it is at the end of the prayer. Look at the end of the prayer. Verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that's at work within us, to him be the glory. So here's the goal. The goal of Paul's prayer is that all of the power of Christ that is worked within us would redound to the glory of God, or that all of your suffering would be met with power that produces glory. That's the idea. So that's the goal. So you kind of got the context? All right. Now, what we actually have in this prayer, which is really unusual, is the process to that end. The process to what end? That you would meet all your suffering with his power for his glory. Now, how do you know, Steve, that there's a process to this? Well, this is interesting, and if you're one who has your paper Bible and you write in it, you want to write this down or find some way to highlight this because it's really the key to it. What Paul's prayer has is a series of what we would call in grammar purpose clauses. And each purpose clause shows you the sequence of the process to arrive at facing all suffering in the power of Christ for his glory. So let me show you the purpose clauses. The first one's in 16, that according to, that's a purpose clause. The key word there is that. Then look at verse 17, here's the second one, so that, you see it? So that. And then in the middle of verse 17, that you, so there's three purpose clauses. Then go down to verse 19 in the middle, that you may be, that's another purpose clause. And then ultimately in verse 20, now to him. Now to him. So there's three distinct five distinct statements that Paul is making, and you can enumerate them. You could just put a little number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 beside them if you wanted to in your Bible and underline those phrases. I'll give them to you one more time. Verse 16, that according to. Verse 17, so that. Middle of verse 17, number 3, that you. Middle of verse 19, that you. And the beginning of verse 20, now to him. Those are your purpose clauses. So here's the idea. We said last week, conflict is real. Take Jesus with you and know peace. What kind of peace? Verse 20, far more abundantly than you would ever ask or think. Now, if you're like me and you're a little bit like me, except you're not a man like me, but you're like me because you're human, here's the deal. I would be happy to have everything I could ask or think. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you be happy, satisfied, if you had everything you could ask or think? And I say that because what he's promising you here is so much more than that. He wants you to have more abundantly than you could ever ask or think. So it's this huge thing, and we should say, how do I get that huge thing? And that's the process that comes. It comes from power, so how do I get the power? So I'm going to give them to you one step at a time. Step number one, verse 16, look at it. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Here's where it all starts, if you want to write this down. Step number one, inner strength. Inner strength. And that's really best understood if you contrast it. You say, well, contrast it to what? Well, think with me. Inner strength is contrasted with outer strength. Okay? We all know what that is. We all know what outer appearances and strength looks like. That's what we see. It's what I'm looking at when I look at you. It's how we measure things. In fact, it's the only way the world can measure anything. Just this past Sunday night, we were talking, introduced to David on Sunday night, and we had that very important verse where God tells Samuel this, "The Lord does not see the way man sees, because man looks on the outward appearance, and the Lord looks at the heart, the inner man." Now, here's a question. Why does the world concentrate so much on the outer appearance? And they do. Why does the world concentrate so much on the outer man? Now, before you think, well, because they're all pagans. No, here's the answer. Because it's all they can see. It's all they can see. What else could they focus on? That's the only thing they can measure. And because of that, and because we live in the world, we are constantly bombarded with outward measurements, outward considerations. And I would just tell you, it's worse for women than it is for men, because they're pressuring you all the time to conform to some kind of outward image. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, and this may be more honest than you're comfortable with, but if you just focus on the outer, that's a pretty bleak picture. It's really bleak, in fact. I can say this with absolute certainty, so follow me and don't become offended too quickly. I'm going to use Heather as an example because she's not easily offended. If we were to all look at Heather, as uncomfortable as that is for her, if we were all look at Heather today, here's what is certain about that. Outwardly, this is the worst day of her life. It's a horrible day. Now, you might say, why would you say that? Because that's the reality of the outward man. Look at your Bible real quickly, or you could just listen. 1 Corinthians 15:53, you know this verse. "For this perishable body must one day put on the imperishable." This mortal body must one day put on immortality. You see, what the Bible tells you and me about us outwardly, which includes Heather, is that this outer body is perishing. Meaning, another good word, is it is constantly decaying right before our eyes. It's constantly decaying. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says it this way, "We are afflicted in every way." Then he says, "We are perplexed." Then he says, "We are persecuted. We are struck down." And then this curious phrase, verse 10, 2 Corinthians 4, "We are always carrying about in our bodies the death of Jesus." In other words, death always accompanies us. He says this in verse 12, that same chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, "So death is at work in us." Always, it's unavoidable. 2 Corinthians 4:16, "Don't lose heart, even though your outer self is wasting away. It is always decaying." So ladies, you just need to never forget this. You can and should always do the best you can with your outer body. You should try to make it look as good as you can. There's nothing wrong with that. But don't be deceived by that. It is afflicted. It is perplexed. It is struck down all the time and always to remind you that it is dying. It is a decaying thing. Your outer body is wasting away. And so that's the dilemma. And that's why I said Heather's having the worst day of her life. She's experiencing the accumulated effects of decay. And I could have picked any one of you, right? And you could fairly pick me. We are all experiencing that today. But there's something different about us if we're Christians. And it's not different on the outside. It's different on the inside. 2 Corinthians 4:16, which I read, here's what it says, "Don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away," you know how this ends? "Our inner self is being renewed day by day." So here's the way I would say it, and maybe you can remember this. While Heather is experiencing the multiplied effects of daily decay in her outer body, that's kind of hard to even say. As a Christian on the inside, she's having her greatest day ever. Because she's also experiencing the multiplied effects of a daily renewal ever since the day she first became a Christian. And so what Paul is saying in Ephesians 3, if you go back there in case you turned away, in verse 16, is he's praying for that inner body. He's praying for that inner you. He wants you to have inner strength. He wants you to be strengthened in your inner being. So how does that all work? Well, it's all right there in the 16th verse. First of all, it started with prayer. Secondly, It was a prayer that God would grant. Do you see that word in there? He may grant. It's a gift. Thirdly, it's a spiritual thing. I'm praying that He will grant it through His Spirit. It's a spiritual thing. So God is the strength. God is always the strength. And it's His Spirit at work in you. Then thirdly, in accord with. In other words, there's a degree that you can expect on your inner being meter to reach. And the degree is the riches of His glory. In other words, there's no degree. It's an unlimited possibility for the inner being to be strengthened in the strength that is God's through the Spirit. And where is it all happening? It's all happening in your inner being. So here's the idea. We are praying, Paul is praying, that the power that God has given us, the access to His immeasurable riches that He's already given us, will actually be ours. That's what Paul's saying. I want you to actually enjoy that, to be enabled by the reality of that. I want you to find the power that's already there. So if you're a Christian today, you know this already. The Spirit of God lives in you. And the Apostle Paul is saying, I'm praying that you will be able to have access to that power. It's like me, years ago, selling cars. If I did a good job and the right job, and I would even train others to do this, I should first show you the car. We called it demonstrating the car. I should be able to walk around the car and show you the wonderful features of that car, like the modern cars, if you just reach for the door, it unlocks automatically. That's fascinating. And then how you can open the tailgate, like on a Ford Escape, by just sticking your foot under it, and it just opens up. So if your arms are full of groceries, you don't have to drop the groceries. I should be able to open the hood and show you all the potential that that motor has for your driving pleasure, which won't mean as much to you as it does to your husband. But, you know, you need that. I should be able to explain to you how that power gets to the rubber, and it's through this amazing electronic transmission now that every car has. I should show you how comfortable the seats are, how you can get the steering wheel in the perfect position, and how on some of the nicer cars it'll go back to that position when you set your bottom in it, as opposed to a different position when your husband puts his bottom in it. It's just amazing what they'll do. How you can adjust the mirrors, you know, all the. I should show you all of that before I ever let you take the key and turn it on. But if I don't take the key, having done that wonderful demonstration of all of the potential of this automobile, until you drive it, you don't realize any of it. So you build up to that, and then you say, all right, here you go. You ready? Turn it on. Well, that's what Paul's saying. He spent 3 chapters telling you everything that's under the hood of what it means to be a Christian. And he's built up to this, and now he's saying, you know what? It's time to turn that thing on. It's time to turn the key and see and experience what God has given you. So let me be really clear about this. Prayer is essential for your inner being to be strengthened by God's grace, because we're asking Him to grant it to us. Secondly, the Spirit is essential. If you don't have the Spirit, when you turn the key, guess what? Ain't gonna start. You've had some of those experiences maybe. Thirdly, if you want that spiritual strength, get this, it's implied throughout the rest of Scripture, but it's not explicit in this verse. You're going to have to go to the Word of God. The only way to grow in the strength of the present abiding Spirit is through the Word of God. It's the only tool He has. That is how He gives you power. So prayer is spiritual work through the Word of God. That's how the power is available. And I'm amazed increasingly how many people today, including you around this table, will not miss it when it comes to nutrition. We think about nutrition. We want to be healthy. We talk about it. Now, none of us are as healthy as we'd like to be or maybe should be, but we talk about it. It's not for lack of talking about it. It's not for lack of thinking about it, because we're focusing what? On our outer being. We want it to be all that it can be for as long as it can be. So, for instance, in my home, my wife, for instance, in thinking about her nutrition, is not going to miss her protein shake sometime in the day or that protein that she has to have. That's important to her. She's not going to skip it. And you shouldn't skip it. You shouldn't skip that vitamin that you take to be sure you're getting all those. You shouldn't do that. And most of you don't do that, and you see to it that you don't do that. You come to the source of strength that you have for your outer body, and you don't miss it, right? Maybe I could just say it simply. You don't miss a meal because you need it. You think about it. Sometime in the day, you'll have your meal. Yet at the same time, Christians won't come to the source of strength. They just won't. They'll skip the protein shake or the multivitamin or the meal that is essential for their inner strength. And I'm talking about the Word of God. that just skip it. You know the strength is there. You know it's available to you. You know it's immeasurable and vast, according to Paul in Ephesians. You know the peace that Christ brings, but you skip all of that. You just skip it. I don't need it today. I think I'll just skip it today. And when you do that, you're robbing the strength of your inner being. You have got to feed the Spirit by the Word so that He can strengthen you. That's how it works. The Bible says, be filled with the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, enjoy the fruit of the Spirit. And if you look at the parallel text to Ephesians 3, which is Colossians 3, I've told you that like four times the last 4 weeks. Colossians 3 says this, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That's what we're talking about. To which indeed you were called. Then verse 16 says this, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. That's how you get the peace of Christ. You get the peace of Christ through the word of Christ. So you got it? That's the first step. What's the first step? Inner strength. You have to start there. You can't go to verse 20 and 21 and say, I want that power that is more than I could ever think. And I'm telling you, it doesn't work that way. You got to start with inner strength. And that leads, watch, progressively to the next step. It's in verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The first one is inner strength. The second one is indwelling Christ. Now, this is so important. You say, well, I'm a Christian. Christ is already in me. Well, that's true, right? From the day you were a Christian, His Spirit resides in you. He lives in you. But this isn't talking about that. This is not talking about salvation. This is talking about sanctification. This isn't a picture of Christ coming in. This is a picture of Christ being at home in your heart. That's what the word dwell means, to settle down, to make it His home. In fact, one Bible translation translates it this way, that Christ may settle down and be at home in your hearts by faith. Now, it's at this point I want to introduce you to something. You might jot this down, or I can email it to you later, but there's a little booklet you ought to have. You might even have it in your bookshelf already. It was written by Robert Munger, and it's called My Heart, Christ's Home. And in this little book, and it's tiny, you can get it for $1 on Amazon, at least in Kindle. I think it's $4 if you buy the little book. They have one for kids, too. So you got the title? My Heart, Christ's Home. Now here's what Robert Unger does. It's an analogy. And he imagines that Jesus has come to the front door of his house, his heart, and he opens the door and he lets him in, right? He's saved when he lets Christ in his heart, when Christ brings grace and changes him, all of those things that we know about salvation. And now, as the book goes chapter by chapter, Jesus with this man goes from room to room. All right? And here's how it works. First room in the book is the library. And here's what Unger writes. He came in and looked around. He looked around at all my books and all my magazines. Now for us, this was written in 1947. For us, we might say, he came in, you don't have a library, you have a TV room though. He came in and he looked at my books and my magazines and my television. And he opened up my Netflix browsing and viewing history. And Unger writes, I was really uncomfortable. Quote, he writes, I had never felt bad about this room before. But now he was there with me looking, and I was embarrassed. I was embarrassed for him to see the things I looked at. I was embarrassed for him to see where I spent my time. Quote, Master, I know this room really needs to be cleaned up and made over. Will you help me shape it up and change it to what it ought to be? So that's the first room. Jesus walked with him into the library, and he was embarrassed. Second room, the dining room, which he calls the room of appetites and desires. Listen to this. I told him, this is a favorite room. I'm sure you'll be pleased with what we serve here. He seated himself at my table and inquired, well, what's on the menu for dinner tonight? Now, again, we're not talking about food. We're talking about appetites and desires. Well, I brought out all the plates, he says, and I placed it before him, and he didn't say anything. And I observed that he didn't eat anything. And so I asked him, Savior, don't you like this food? What's the trouble? And he answered, and we know this here at Grace from John 4, I have food to eat that you know not of. My food is to do the will of the Father who sent me. And he looked at me again. And he said, if you want food that really satisfies you, then do the will of your Heavenly Father. Put his pleasures before your pleasure. Stop striving after your desires and your ambitions and your satisfactions. Stop trying to fill all of your appetites and try something that will really satisfy you. And then Jesus said this, just try a bit of it. And so he gave me a taste of what it's like to do God's will. And I learned in that moment that there's nothing else that tastes like that. And then he went to the next room, the living room. The place of fellowship, he calls it, the place of communion. And he says this in the book, it was a quiet, comfortable room with a warm atmosphere. I liked it. It had a fireplace in it, a sofa, an overstuffed chair, a bookcase. It just had that kind of atmosphere. And he seemed pleased with it. And he said, indeed, this is a delightful room. Let's come here often. Let's come here often together. It's secluded and it's quiet, and we can have great talks and we can have great fellowship together. And the author writes, naturally, as a young Christian, I was thrilled. I couldn't think of anything I would rather do than have a few minutes alone with my Savior. But as time went by and my schedule got busier and busier, I found it was easier and easier not to go in that room at all. And then one morning I was rushing out the door, hurrying past the living room, and the door was a little bit open, and I paused for a minute and looked in, and there he sat by the fire, all by himself. He'd always been there, but I had moved on. And I stopped and I turned hesitantly, he writes, and with a downcast glance, I said, Master, I'm sorry. Have you been here every morning? And he said, yeah. The trouble is that you've been thinking, listen to this, ladies, the trouble is you've been thinking of the quiet time of Bible study and prayer as a means for your own spiritual growth. And that's true. But what you forgot was that this meant something to me also. I love you. I redeemed you. And I value your fellowship. So don't neglect this hour, only for your sake. Whether or not you want to be with me, always remember I want to be with you. And then the author writes this, you know, the truth that Christ wants my fellowship, that he loves me, that he wants to be with me, that he waits for me, that he has done all of this for me, has transformed my quiet times with him. And he says, don't let Christ wait alone in the living room of your heart. And then they went to the workroom. Are you enjoying this? It's kind of brutal, isn't it? This is the garage of your heart, he says. And there is the workbench and all the tools and those half-started, half-hearted projects that you've been working on. And he writes, he looked over at the workbench, and there he saw the few talents and the skills that I had. And he said, this is pretty well furnished. What are you producing with your life in the kingdom of God? And then he looked over at the one or two little toys that I had thrown together on the bench. And he held up one to me, and he said, is this the sort of thing that you are doing for others in your Christian life? And I answered, it's the best I can do. And he gently but firmly told me, but what about the best I can do? Because apart from me, you can do nothing. But with me, you can do all things. Do you realize that, ladies? Do you realize that most of us only do what we can do? I'm going to tell you, it's a real indictment against the church today. The church is languishing generally, because all of her ministry and all of her effort is only what she can do. And somewhere along the line, we've stopped thinking about what Christ can do. We stopped dreaming and reaching and striving to accomplish what only he could do. We are way too easily satisfied. And then they went to the rec room. Most of us today call it the bonus room, right? And really in the book, he's not thinking about a room at all. Here's what he says. It's the place of association and activities where I go for fun and fellowship. And then he tells of one night getting ready to go out, spend the night with his buddies. And as he put his coat on and went to the door, there was Jesus standing at the door. Are you going out? He said. And I said, yes. He said, good, I'd like to go with you. Oh, I replied rather awkwardly, I really don't think that you would enjoy where we are going. Let's go together tomorrow. We'll go to a Bible study or a fellowship at the church. But tonight, I've got something else planned. That evening, he says, I spent some miserable hours. I felt rotten. What kind of friend was I to Jesus? Deliberately leaving him out of my life. Doing things and going places that I knew he wouldn't enjoy. And so when I returned that evening, there was a light on still in his room, and I went up to talk it over with him, and I said, "Lord, I've learned my lesson. Now I know that I can't have a good time if you're not with me. From now on, we'll do everything together." Now think about this, because we think about this, and we think, well, we can do it together, but it won't be a good time. Well, the author writes, "My life has now been filled with friendships and excitements and joys. Laughter and music has been ringing in my house ever since. And Jesus said to me, 'You thought that with me around you wouldn't have much fun, didn't you? But you need to remember that I came so that you would have joy and that your joy would be full.'" And then we went to the bedroom. This is where a husband and a wife spend their most intimate time together. It's a picture, really, of the union where two become one. And sadly, it's a place where we leave no room for Christ. He isn't interested in this, the author says, yet the reality is he created the room and the joy and the pleasure. And when rightly understood, it's the place where we express the most profound surrender of ourselves. It's not my body, it's her body. It's not her body, it's mine. There is no greater picture of self-sacrifice and what it means to surrender with complete trust to another person. Nowhere is that more manifestly on display. And then he writes, "Armed with his strength, I wanted to love my wife with all my heart always. But I had so much to learn about love, so much to learn about Christ's kind of love. And soon I became aware that I was not giving myself to her as he had given himself to me. I was not putting her welfare and her happiness above my own. And I learned that there was more than one way to be unfaithful to my wife." And he just gently pointed out this fact, that the vital union, the warm and growing love between a husband and a wife, not only nourishes what they need personally, but it enhances their relationship with God, and it enhances their relationship with their children, and it enhances their relationship with everybody around them. And then we went to the family room. And he asked me one simple question as he looked around. "Isn't there room for any more people here?" And what he said made sense. I need to open the door of my heart to more people. I need to open my home to more people. It needs to be a place where more people are welcome, where all people are welcome, without judgment, without prejudice. This is where my relationship with Christ gets to extend to other people so that they can benefit too. And then we went to the kitchen, your favorite place, ladies. And I love this, the writer says. The point here is that this is where food is prepared. This is where others are invited to come, and you've done this with your children, and learn how to cook for themselves. It's a picture of extending discipleship possibilities to everybody. He writes this, "Jesus worked in a team with his disciples. So did Paul, and so must we." That's why the church has to be led by a team. And that's why in our hearts we must always be training, always be working with others, not against others. Never lording over, but always inviting others into the kitchen with us and learn how we do what we do. There's only one more place in the house. The hall closet. In this book. In this book. The hall closet. Now, you all have that place. Everybody, every house has that place. It's the closet where the stuff goes. The place you really don't, the place where you put the stuff you really don't want touching your other stuff in your other closets. Here's what he writes. "One day I found him waiting for me at the front door, and he had this arresting look in his eye. And as I entered, he said to me, 'There's this peculiar odor in the house.' 'Something must be dead around here,' he said. 'I think it's upstairs. I think it's in the hall closet.'" Now, there in the closet, upstairs, behind lock and key, were the things I didn't want anybody to ever see. And I really didn't want him to see. They were dead and they were rotting. They were the things left over from my former life. They were my sins. Not so wicked, mind you, the writer says, but those respectable sort of sins. But they're still dead. And they're still stinking, and they're still sins. And so in the story, the man determines that all of Jesus' poking around room by room was one thing, but there was no way he was ever going to let him in that room. And he says, I wouldn't give him the key to unlock it. And so Jesus said to him, well, if you think I'm going to stay up here on the second floor with that smell, you're mistaken. I'll take my bed outside on the back porch, or I'll take my bed somewhere else, but I am not going to stay around that stink. And so he started to go down the stairs. And then Munger writes this in the book. When you have come to know and love Jesus, one of the worst things that can happen to you is to sense him withdrawing his fellowship. And immediately I knew I had to give him the key. And he said, if you open that, this is what Unger said to Jesus, if you open that, you're going to have to clean it out. Because I've tried and I can't. And that was all it took. Jesus took the key, and in an instant, the closet was cleaned and painted and fresh, and the whole atmosphere in the house changed. Because no matter the sin, Jesus wants to forgive the sin. And so that little book, which is written out of Ephesians chapter 3, is what it means to let Christ dwell in your hearts. In the end, that little book has one more chapter. The man finally asked Jesus, would you like to just manage the whole house? How about if I give you the title to it? And that's really what Jesus wanted all along. All right, that's the first two steps. If you want all of that power that will give you more than you could ever ask or think, you need to concentrate on your inner being, and you can only do that through the Word of God. And then you're going to have to let Jesus have access to every room in your heart. Now, there's three more, but we're out of time. So next week we'll pick up the next three steps. Got it? All right. Thanks.